and then I think the kids are going out. We've got two kids today, so that's good. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray for your blessing on Emma as she speaks. Speak through her by your Holy Spirit. And as she casts out the seed, the word of God, I just pray that that will settle in our hearts, that it would flourish. It might be different things for different people, but it would flourish, it would grow. And Lord, that truths would grow within us so that our lives are transformed into your plans. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
There you go.
Thank you, Mark. Okay, I'm just going to interrupt myself with a shameless plug. why not? We, three weeks ago now, launched a new baby and toddler group down in the church. The toddler group that met here was struggling because the only slot it could get was a Wednesday afternoon in toddler nap time. And so, Phil, they weren't getting the numbers. So we said, well, we've got a church. It might not be the ideal place for having a toddler group, but come along and have a go. So, and it's been brilliant. We had 7 families the first week, we had 14 the second, we had 15 the third, and these are people that have never been into the church before, so it's really, really exciting. But if you know toddlers, Megan has got some of our lovely flyers. Take a handful if you encounter toddlers, young people around, point them our way, we'd love to welcome them. So that's my shameless plug, and now we'll get on with some preaching. Can I have my picture? Oh, big pictures. Anyone seen what this is before?
Yes.
Yeah.
What is it?
It's the temple.
It's the temple at the time of Jesus. I'm sorry it's not brilliantly clear. I've got some printouts if you want to have a look at it later. But you've got some outside walls, and then you've got sort of outside which the secular authorities of Herod and of Rome are in charge. And then you've got a sort of transition-y bit, the court of the Gentiles. That's the bit where Jesus would have found the money changers and turned over all the tables. And then there's a barrier, that sort of black solid line around the middle. And you couldn't go beyond that line if you weren't Jewish. And then inside that, you get a successive set of walls. So all Jews can go into the court of the women, but the women, you have to stop there. Men can then go into the court of the men. Of the men, only the priests can go into the court of the priests. And of the priests, only the high priest can go into the sanctuary. And then after the sanctuary, you get the Holy of Holies. And the high priest is only allowed in there one time per year on the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies is where the Jewish people believed they could come face to face with God. It was God's dwelling place on earth. It's where the tabernacle that they carried the Ten Commandments through the wilderness, or not actually that one because that one had been destroyed, but a replica thereof, was housed. And it was the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, which ripped from top to bottom as Jesus died on the cross. So you can ponder for a while why that might have happened, what that symbolises. Now, just in case you think I've got completely confused and turned up for Tour of the Bible instead of Junction on a Sunday morning, we're going to listen to a bit of the Bible in a minute, and I am going to preach about it. But before we do, let's have a look at our Bibles. If you want to grab a Bible and have a look at Matthew 21:23. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, so just after halfway through, a bit further than halfway through. Chapter 21:23. And it says, when Jesus returned to the temple. When Jesus returned to the temple. If you then flick through, we have a series of 3 parables. You can just see the headings in your Bibles. The 2 sons, the evil farmers, and I think yours is called the Great Feast. Sometimes it's called the Wedding Banquet. And then we get to the first line of our reading today, which I was a bit gutted when I got here and checked it in your version of the Bible. It doesn't say what it says in mine. Mine says, then the Pharisees went out. Okay? You've got the Pharisees getting together to plot. But my version says, when the Pharisees went out. So you can see that all this bit that we're talking about is happening right here in the temple courts. So that's why I've told you a bit about the temple, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But let's have Jenny, please, to read from Matthew. And we're going to carry on. Matthew 22:15-22.
then the Pharisees met together to think of a way to trap Jesus into saying something for which they could accuse him. They decided to send some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to ask him this question. Teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach about the way of God regardless of the consequences. You are impartial and don't play favourites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to the Roman government or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said. Whom are you trying to fool with your trick questions? Here, show me the Roman coin used for the tax. When they handed him the coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well, then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but everything that belongs to God must be given to God. His reply amazed them, and they went away.
Okay. So why does it matter? Why did I do that whole bit at the beginning about where this exchange took place? Why did it matter then, and why does it matter now? Well, it's precisely because the temple shows where people thought that God dwelt. And the life of the temple provided the patterns and the rituals, the ways that people were able to get close to God. But they also came in to worship and went back out. And then there's this space, this court of the Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles mingle, where money changers would have been, where there would have been people selling animals for sacrifice. And in that space, people had to make those kind of everyday decisions about how to live as a faithful Jewish person whilst being occupied by the Romans. Now, I would say that as Christians, we live in that kind of space. We always have to work out what it means to live out there in the world, connecting to our neighbours, making relationships, but being obedient to God. The trap that was being sprung was also completely ingenious. As far as the plotters thought, they really did think they'd got Jesus nailed on this, because he had two choices. He could have said, paying taxes to Caesar was fine. Well, if he had said that, it's highly probable that all those people that had been following him would have melted away. In fact, they might even have risen up against him. Or he could have said, don't pay tax to Rome. Well, you can imagine how that would have gone down with the Romans. So, as well as living in a space where we're trying to be obedient to God and we're trying to connect with our friends and neighbours, we also encounter people who threaten and challenge us. So I think the little place where this is being played out is highly relevant to our lives today. And these questions have been with Christians since the very beginnings of the Christian faith. The earliest believers had to work out whether or not they would serve in the Roman army. Actually, the very earliest churches were pacifist. They didn't believe in violence at all, but saying no to the might of Rome was enormously risky. Move forward several hundred years. Anyone watch Gunpowder last night?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. Now, about 20 minutes of it, I was kind of like this, particularly when there was all that nasty execution stuff going on. It was horrible. But actually, the question at the heart of that programme is exactly what we're talking about now. How those people, in this case the Catholics and persecuted Catholics in the UK, lived out their faith in a world that was hostile to them. At other times, it was the Protestants that were persecuted. That whole time was horrible. But the question is the same. And it's the same for the Christians now that we were learning about just now in Syria. How do you live out your faith in a world that is hostile to you? And even here, where we live, far less dramatically, but for example, we have to ask, how as Christians do we respond to Halloween? Now, I know Christians who cover a whole range of opinions on what we should do about Halloween, but we have to remember that we invented it, sort of. Medieval Christians reinvented a pagan festival, but the original Christian idea was that you mocked evil for that one night, then you burnt the costumes to symbolise that light shines in the darkness and that Christ has won. It's rather different to what we see out there now, isn't it? So do we go along with it and join in and let our kids go to parties? Do we ignore it and pretend it's not happening? Do we try and offer an alternative, like a light party? And so on. And as I say, I know Christians who would kind of take each of those responses and would be able to argue for it and justify it. So what does Jesus have to say about living in that temple court space, that place where we're working all the time to work out how we connect with the real world and how we listen and obey God? Well, we're going to dig into that little incident with the trick and the coin, pull it apart a bit, and see if we can find some clues. The first thing to notice is that those coming to trick Jesus are a highly unlikely alliance. Pharisees and supporters of Herod, verse 16. They were not friends. These were not two groups of people that got along with each other. I don't know if you know from reading your Bibles, there are two Herods in the Gospels. There's the one at the beginning in the Nativity story who meets the wise men, that's Herod the Great. And then there's the one who was on the throne when Jesus was an adult, Herod Antipas. They're father and son, and they're both puppet kings. They're put in place by the Romans to be in charge. And Herod the Great had actually built quite a lot of the complex that went around this temple at the time of Jesus. He was a practicing Jew, but ethnically he was Arab. And the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, he was a collaborator and not a proper observant Jew. Herod Antipas, his son, was even worse from their point of view. He had a really mixed relationship with the Jewish faith. He basically sort of conformed when it suited him. So you've got these two groups that are not going to get on. The Herodians, or followers of Herod, get all their authority from Rome, and the Pharisees get all their authority from their religious rules and regulations. Two sorts of power, of course, actually massively threatened by the actual power and authority of Jesus. They were threatened enough to work together. But these two groups, I think, represent some of the ways that people respond to the challenge of living in a godly way in the world. The Herodians are the pragmatic ones. They decide to collaborate. They don't challenge any at all the Roman way of life or the worldview. They want an easy, quiet life. Anyone ever felt that time as a Christian where actually it would just be easier to go along with what's going on around you and not stand up, okay? That's the Herodians. That's the way that they lived. The Pharisees, they had another way of doing things. They tried to control what was happening by having lots of rules about religion. So they had no political power or influence, but they did feel quite important because they could oppress their fellow Jews with as many regulations as they wanted. You must worship God this way. These people are welcome as part of God's kingdom, but those people are definitely not. These people that can be part of our church, but those are not welcome. Can you see where I'm going? Every single church faces this battle all the time, and I'm going to say even junction. When you become a group of people with a way of doing things, your own rules, whether they're written down or whether they're just habits and patterns, there are always insiders and outsiders. Always. Being a genuinely open Christian community is incredibly hard. And even when you start with the intention of creating such a community, which I know is deep in the DNA of Junction, you always have to be watching. Who am I excluding? Who are the outsiders? Incidentally, there were some other groups around at the time of Jesus who typify these sorts of responses too. Here's just a couple of examples. There was a group called the Essenes. They kept themselves very separate. They were very pure. They had ritual baths, which they went in at least three times a day to make sure that they were clean, and they had as little to do with society as possible. Anyone recognise any Christians that have been a bit like that? Again, or that temptation in ourselves to want to back off and hide from the world, to only talk to those people that have a mindset a bit like us. And then there were the Zealots. That's another group that were hanging around. They were basically terrorists, anti-Roman terrorists who wanted to establish God's kingdom by force. We've also got those, much to our shame, in our Christian history. from those who fought for Jerusalem in the Crusades to those who blow up abortion clinics and their staff. But we're not followers of the Herodians, or the Pharisees, or the Essenes, or the Zealots. We follow Jesus. So we need to look to how he lived. We notice all the time in the Bible he was distinctive in the world around him. He stood out. But he always welcomed everybody, regardless. He took time out to rest and to pray, to be with his father. But he never stayed there. He always came back and joined with the community that he was serving. And he was invited to, wasn't he, in the desert by the devil to have authority and power and dominion over all nations. And when in the garden being arrested, his follower drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the temple guard. And Jesus healed him. All the way through, Jesus is invited to take his kingdom by force. And he completely refuses. To the point of absorbing all the violence the world can throw at him on the cross. So to sit in the temple courts at the feet of Jesus is to learn to live like this. To live in that place where we are distinctive, where we welcome, where we worship, where we return to our community, and where we absorb the violence and don't return it. So, followers of Herod and the Pharisees spring their trap, and Jesus answers them. He names their action for what it is. He calls them hypocrites. Why hypocrites? Well, to find the answer, we have to look at the Ten Commandments of all places. Anyone know the first two? Don't worry, I'm not going to go on beyond two because I get them muddled up after that. But does anyone know one and two? That's okay, so you've got Jesus' summary going there. We're talking about the original ones back in Exodus. Yes, so I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second one, you must not make for yourself an idol or graven image of any kind and worship it. Jesus asks for a coin. There's only one type of money with which you can pay Roman taxes. That's Roman money. It's exactly the same here. You can't hand over your income tax in someone else's money. It doesn't work. So Jesus asks for a denarius, a Roman coin. It was probably fairly easily found. Sitting in the court of the Gentiles, surrounded by the money changers, there are going to be plenty of them around. And as he picked it up, he asked, whose inscription and title, whose picture and title is it? Well, Caesar. But that word inscription is interesting. It wasn't just Caesar's head on the coin. Just like our money, if you ever look at any of our coins, you've got the head of the queen. There's also writing on the coin. And the writing on a denarius declares that Caesar is the son of God. No wonder Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. They were breaking those commandments, the first two of the basic set. Bear in mind, they insisted that the rest of the Jewish people kept 614, not just 10. But this is number one and two on the list that they were breaking. And they'd got no intention of telling the crowd not to pay their taxes to Caesar. In fact, they were probably paying them themselves with this money. The whole money-changing thing in the temple was bringing this same money in with Caesar, son of God. And then we get to the meat of the answer, the one that they really thought he would never be able to give. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. On the surface, it's simply a very clever, smart answer, isn't it? You live in the world, you need to pay your taxes, sorry, but I am going to say that. And you need to honour God, so make sure you do that. If you're a first century Jew, work hard all week, pay what you have to in tax, and make sure you worship God on the Sabbath. Easy. A nice, neat division. Pay to God. Caesar, what is Caesar's, to God, what is God's. Seems like a good plan for a quiet life. But I'm going to scratch beneath the surface again. Whose picture and title are stamped on it, asks Jesus. Caesar's. Well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God, give to God what is God's. It's a bit convoluted, and I'm not going to put it all in the sermon now, but I'll happily explain to anyone afterwards. That word that Jesus says here, as in whose picture and title are stamped on it, the word he uses for picture is actually the same word used way back in the Old Testament in Genesis for likeness, when God says, "Let us make humankind in our own likeness." So a better translation, rather than picture, would be, Jesus said, "Whose likeness is this?" Well, yes, it is Caesar. But in whose image is Caesar made? Even Caesar is made in the image of God. Jesus, by this point, has put his questioners firmly in their place. But he's reminded us of something which challenges me every time I read it. As Christians, we travel through the temple courts. We move towards God in worship and back out into the world. But we are always to give God what is God's. What is God's? Well, everything. 1 Chronicles 29:14, "For all things come from you, and of your own do we give you." So the Pharisees are in their place, the Herodians are in their place, but Jesus is also putting Caesar and the Roman Empire in its place. He's actually foreshadowing what he's going to say directly to Pilate in John's Gospel. "You would have no power over me," says Jesus, "if it were not given to you from above." Yeah, you can pay your taxes. You're only really lending the money back to Caesar. It's not his. It's God's. So, living as a Christian in 21st century Britain is like that journey, backwards and forwards through the temple courts. We have times when we feel that we are close and in the presence of God, and we have times when we feel that people are out to trap us. There are times when we feel like we just want to fit in and be comfortable, and there are times when it's easier to exclude people than have to make a relationship with them. There are times, even here, when it feels like our society is oppressive and holds power over us, just like the Romans did for the people in first century Jerusalem. And our reaction to that is maybe we want to run away, we want to hide. But do you remember, I mentioned a detail right at the beginning when we were looking at the temple. I left you to ponder it. When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain tore from top to bottom. When you look at the picture, you've got the world out here around the edge and a whole load of barriers between it and God. Only the right people can get in. Our life has that ebb and flow sometimes, that sense of the tension between following God and living in the world. But the temple curtain tore from top to bottom. There are no longer any barriers between us and God. When we find it hard, our guide as to what we do is right here. In everything in our lives, we are to give to God what is God's. And that, in the end, is everything. Amen.